Good morning, City Light Benson. Good to be with you guys. My name is Alex. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you have your Bibles, would you open them up to Psalm 113? That's where we're going to be today. And if you are new or visiting, man, we're so glad that you decided to spend your Sunday morning with us. We are in week two of our Summer in the Psalms series. And what we're doing is we're trying to take 5 weeks to see if we can figure out how do we as God's people relate to God. Because that's what the book of Psalms is all about. It's just people, it's full of people just like us who are interacting with God, sometimes through songs and prayers of praise and thanksgiving when everything's going really, really good in their lives. And other times they're kind of pouring their heart out to God. They're crying out to him saying, God, why did you let this happen in my life? And last week, that's kind of what we looked at. Jason was here and he preached through Psalm number 3. And in that Psalm, David is talking about this time that his son Absalom turned on him, was trying to kill him, betrayed him, and ran him out of the city. It was a really, really dark time in David's life. But today, the psalm that we're going to look at, it's a little bit happier. It's a little bit happier than that. We can breathe a little bit. There's no betrayal. There's no murder happening. But I promise you, though, if you will pay attention, if you will dial into what we're going to talk about today, this psalm is going to totally blow your mind. It is absolutely incredible, the things that are happening in this psalm, because this entire psalm is one giant paradox. Okay, do you guys know what a paradox is? It's a statement. It's a statement that doesn't seem like it should be true. Like on the surface, when you first look at it, it doesn't seem like it should be true, but somehow it is. It's a statement that seems to sort of contradict itself, but somehow it doesn't. It would be statements like, you know, you can save money by spending it, or here are the rules. There are no rules. Statements like, you know, Iowa has good drivers in it, right? Just things that on the surface, you go, no, that's impossible. But if you kind of dig a little deeper, you go, okay, maybe it does. I don't know. And so all of those statements, yeah, they don't contradict themselves. They are true. And the thing is, there are paradoxes all over Scripture, right? I was talking with my wife, JD, the other day, and we were talking about some stuff that we had been reading. And I was reading an Old Testament prophet, Malachi. And in it, God is angry at these people, Israel, because his people had been offering him like these lame, you know, three-legged sheep that are like mutants. And God's like, what are you doing giving this stuff to me? I'm a king. Like, I am a king. You give your best to the king. And so I'm like, okay, I got to have that in my mind. God is my king. I got to give him my best. And at the same time this is going on, I'm listening to a sermon series by some really good Bible teachers who are saying, you know what? God really wants to have a conversational relationship with you. He wants to be like your friend. And so we have God over here who's like a king who I need to give my best to him all the time. But then at the same time, it's like, no, God is actually as close as a friend. And in my mind, I'm just like, okay, I don't get that. How are those things, like, how are they working together? What do I do with them? And those things, again, they're all over the Bible. And I'm just kind of struggling to figure out, like, what I do with them. Like, there's some places that the Bible says God is like your father, but then in other places it says that God is like your husband. That's weird, right? There's other places where it says that Jesus is like my teacher, but he's also my brothers. We are somehow predestined, but at the same time we have free will, right? There are these paradoxes that are just everywhere, and today we get to see another one. In our passage today, we are going to learn that me and you, we are so unbelievably small. Me and you, we are tiny. We are insignificant when compared to God, and yet God really loves us. He cares for us. And that doesn't make sense in my mind. It's not logical, right? That's not the normal conclusion I would come to, but it's true. It's what our scriptures are going to tell us. And so today, I want to preach a message called The Paradox of God. And in it, I want to give you just my big idea in case you have to leave early. My big idea is simply this. God is really big. We are really small, and yet he cares for us. God is really big. We are really small, and yet he cares for us. That's what we're going to see today. And I have three things I just want to pull out of this psalm to sort of support that main idea. These are my 3 points. You can follow along. It's God is worshipped, God is king, and God is caring. God is worshipped, God is king, and God is caring. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So let's jump into this. Point number one, God is worshipped. Now, something I have to kind of set up before we get straight into the text. So I don't know if you know this, but the Psalms are what's called Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is really hard. Can I get an amen on that? Okay. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever sat down, you know, to do your Bible reading plan, and you're reading through the Psalms, and you're just sitting there looking at it, and you just go, I have no idea what I just read. Like, what even is that? I have no idea why this is in the Bible. What is going on here? Am I the only one? Okay, all right. Can I get an amen from someone somewhere? But so Hebrew poetry, man, it's hard. It's difficult. But what's been crazy is that this last semester, you know, Tyler and I have actually gotten to study very deeply, like the book of the Psalms and kind of what you're supposed to do in this poetry. And there's some different things that the psalmists are actually doing here that we need to be tapped into. And I promise you, if we can get on the same wavelength as them, then it'll change your life. I mean, this last semester, and it's changed the way me and Tyler pray. It's changed the way we view God. The insights in the book of Psalms into God's character and nature are breathtaking. And again, if we can kind of get on the same wavelength as what these guys are writing and what they're doing, I promise you, man, it's gonna change your life. And so the first thing that we have to learn, that we have to know about Hebrew poetry, is that they're using something called a parallelism, okay? Can you say parallelism with me on three? One, two, three. Great job. Okay, you guys are with me. I love it. All right. And so there are a million different types of parallelism. Try saying that word three times fast. Okay, there are a million different types of these parallelisms. I can't get into all of them right now, but just so you have a basic understanding of what these are, I'm going to give you a very simple definition. A parallelism is saying the same thing from a slightly different angle in order to give what you are saying depth. Okay? Again, it's saying the same thing in it from a slightly different way in order to give what you're saying depth. So J.P. Fockelman, he's like Yoda when it comes to Hebrew poetry. He says that parallelism works the same way our vision works. Okay, so we're viewing one object, like this cup right here, from two slightly different angles. And it's those difference in angles that actually gives that object depth. So that is what parallelism is doing, and that's what's constantly happening in the Psalms. The psalmist is saying, hey, take a look at this right here. Now take a look at this thing over here. It's a little bit different, but now put them together, and what do you see? That's my message. That's what I'm trying to get across. And our job as the reader, when we kind of dive into some of this stuff, is to try to find out what the author is actually trying to say. So know this, what the author says and what the author means is not exactly the same thing. Okay, what the author says and what the author means is not exactly the same thing. There is far more meaning packed into what the author is saying. Let me give you an example. Fellas, if you're married and your wife comes up to you and says, hey, does this dress make me look a little chubby? There is far more meaning packed into what she is trying to say, right? And if you miss what she is trying to do in that moment, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. Let me just tell you right now, right? She doesn't just want you to comment on her dress. What she's asking you is, hey, am I still beautiful to you? Do you still find me attractive? Do you only have eyes for me? Am I the only one in your life? But if you give her a kind of simple, sort of surfacey answer and just say, no, sweetie, you look great. You can barely see the little stomach pooch, right? You are going to get in a lot of trouble, right? Because you've missed what she's actually trying to communicate with you. And in the same way, the psalmists are using parallelism to say a crazy amount in very few words, right? So it's not just A, it's not just B, but it's put them both together. And what do you see? And again, as we dive into this, we're going to be looking for differences, things that the authors take in or leave out, intensifying language, all that stuff. And so with all that being said, we're going to jump into Psalm 113, and we're going to look at the parallel statements in verse 1. So in verse 1, there's actually three paralleling statements. There's an A, a B, and a C. And so we're just going to look at it. If you'd have it on the screen, statement A would be, hey, praise the Lord. Then B is praise, O servants of the Lord. And then C would be praise the name of the Lord. So if me and you were studying this together, and I were to ask, hey, what is the psalmist saying here? You could give a surfacey answer and just say, yeah, he's saying to praise the Lord. That's what he's saying here. But if we're tapped into parallelism and kind of what's going on in these different statements, it gets much deeper than that. See, statement A, you get a very generic call to praise God. right? It's not very specific. It just says, praise the Lord. But then the psalmist moves from general to very specific. He's narrowing it down. He says, servants of the Lord, praise the Lord. And then you get to statement C, and it gets very wide again. And he just has this this call for everyone to praise the Lord. So when you take a look at it, the psalmist is saying, yes, you servants of the Lord, you need to praise the Lord. But then he's saying, not just servants, not just people who call themselves followers of Christ. Everyone, the entire world should be praising God. Everyone, always, not just servants, not just people who call themselves followers of Christ, not just Israelites, but everyone needs to praise the Lord. And then verse 2, he moves on, and he says this. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, for the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. So now, in this set of parallels, the psalmist is telling us how long and when every people, every person should praise the Lord for. Like he says, he parallels from this time forth and forevermore with from the rising of the sun to its setting. So the psalmist is saying everywhere the sun hits, everywhere the sun comes up and shines its light, that's where the Lord should be praised. And then he also says from this time forth and forevermore, right? That's how long people ought to praise the Lord. We ought to praise the Lord always and forever from this time until the end of time. He's saying that's when God is to be worshipped. So in these two verses, the psalmist makes a really bold claim. He's saying that all people everywhere should praise the Lord, and he's saying they should do that everywhere and always. Now, application. City Light, we serve a God that's worthy of our praise and worship. He is worthy of everything. That's the psalmist's entire point. We're supposed to worship him everywhere and always. But let me just ask you, is the Lord praised everywhere and always in your life? Do you worship God with every part of your life, or does he just kind of rule over Sunday mornings? Like, do you just say, I'm going to worship God from about 9 a.m. on Sunday morning to about noon, and then after that, I don't really think about it. He's not really a key factor in any of my decision-making, what I do with my body, right? So, like, I'll worship God on Sunday, but, you know, what I do with her behind closed doors, that's not God's business, right? How I run my business, you know, what I do with my body, what I use my words for, all of that stuff, that's my business. That's not the Lord's. You know, whatever that is for you, kind of fill in the blank. Are there areas in your life where God is not worshipped? And see, like, just so we know, like, worship is not just singing songs on Sunday morning. It's not just prayer. Worship is saying, I'm going to submit every area of my life to you, Jesus. And so, man, is there something, you know, for you that's kind of coming to the forefront of your mind where you're saying, okay, in this area of my life, I am not worshiping the Lord. I'm not worshiping God. He is, I've kind of pushed him to the back burner. And so just maybe a baby step for you today is to tell someone about that before you leave here. I mean, we're going to have people in the back praying as we do every single week. And maybe a step for you this morning is to go and say, hey, this is what's going on in my life. This is an area where I'm not worshiping the Lord. This is an area that he does not have complete rule and reign over. Maybe for you, it's just telling someone in your city group about what's going on. And so I would encourage you, if that's where you're at this morning, would you take a baby step and say, this is where I want God to be worshiping. This is where I want God reigning in my life. So point number one, simply God is worshiped. And now the psalmist is going to actually move on, and he's going to tell us, like, why we should worship this God, why this God deserves to be worshiped and praised by everyone and always. He's going to say the Lord should be worshiped because he is king. Point number two, God is king. Let's look at verses 4-6. It says, the Lord is high. He's above all the nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Who is like our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? So the parallels that we kind of have going on here is that the Lord is high above all the nations, and then he says, but his glory is above all the heavens. So the psalmist is saying God is bigger, he's greater than any civilization, he's over any culture, he's above every nation, and yet he's so far above everything else because his glory is above the heavens. His presence is in the heavens. And then verse 5, he says, who is like our God who is seated on high? And he parallels that with that, who is on the heavens and on the earth. So he's saying, not only is the Lord seated way up on high, above all the nations, above all the heavens, he's saying, from his perspective, when he looks down, he sees the earth, he sees the nations, he sees the sky and the stars, they're like little bitty ants to God. He is seated on high. And the psalmist is saying that God is kind of like this cosmic king. So when he says that the king is, he's seated over all of creation, that's king imagery. Like that's what a king does. And he's saying, man, over all the stars, over all the planets, over everything, God is king. He says, when you go outside and you look up at the stars, at the heavens, just know that there's a being bigger than that who looks down at everything he created. And so, guys, right now, what I want to do is I want to take you on just a little tour of the heavens. Like this thing that God is over and above, this place where his glory rests. And I want to just give you a picture of just how big God is and how small we actually are. So first I want to just start off just right here in Omaha, Nebraska, okay? These are some pictures that my wife, JD, took last week at Midtown Crossing. Shout out to JD Marquez Photography. If you need a wedding photographer or, you know, engagement pictures, holler at my wife. You can do that if you have a microphone. But anyways, I just want to start off right here kind of on our planet. This could be any of us just walking around, enjoying the world that God has made. We have a picture of Jeremy and Tin, his wife, here who go to this church. And so, again, this could be any of us just walking around enjoying this home planet. And we kind of seem big to each other, and you know. But I just want to take us up a little bit. I want us to rise up a little bit because the psalmist is saying that God is above the nations. He's above the earth. So I want you to see what this looks like. Check this out. This is a picture of what the earth would look like if you were sitting at about 5 miles above the earth. Right, if you're sitting at about 5 miles above the earth, Mount Everest is about 6, but this is a picture from 5, you would start to actually see the curvature of the earth. Now, you can maybe see some people who are way down there, but they would not be very visible. But you would start to get to see, oh my gosh, this is what God is over. This is what he has created. This is what he is bigger than. You start to just get a picture of God's creation. And then if you rise up a little bit higher, like if you were to get in a rocket ship and blast off, and you move from 6 miles above the earth to 60 miles above the earth, you would have breached our atmosphere. And so if you kind of get to that level, you'd be considered an astronaut. Just in case you ever get there, let me know. But this is what the world would look like if you were 60 miles up in the air. And then if you were to stay kind of in that rocket ship and just keep going, go to our closest neighbor. This is what the world looks like from the moon. It is 200,000 miles away from the earth. It's like, you can't see Omaha, Nebraska anymore. You know, you can't see our state. You can't see our country. You can kind of barely make out our planet. But God says, you know, my glory, it's above all of this. I'm way bigger than everything that you see. And then if we keep going higher, right? We get to actually the sun, right? And the sun is actually 93 million miles away from the earth, okay? And you see that little dot right there? That would be the earth. That's like the equivalent of the earth to the sun. And so scientists believe that you could fit a million earths inside our sun, a million of them. So like a million of these planets that we are on right now could go inside this star. And it's not the biggest star. It's not the baddest star. It's just a star. It's one of billions of stars inside our galaxy. Like, this is a picture of our Milky Way galaxy. Like, you can't even, like, now in the midst of that, you can't even make out our sun. Like, you have that. There's no way we can just figure out where we are. We're just buried in there somewhere, right? Like, this is kind of right there, right? So there's this is an approximation of where they think, like, our sun's at. But we actually could not make a dot small enough on that screen that would be appropriate size. So like our sun, the thing that our planet could fit a million planets in, like it's so small when compared to our galaxy, you can't even see it. And then if me or you were to say, hey, let me go from this side, I want to go visit one of my neighbors across the galaxy, right? I want to go to the other edge and visit some people who are out there. You would have to travel at light speed for 100,000 years. Okay, you guys don't look impressed. All right, let me tell you this. Let me put it this way, all right? Let me put it this way. Light is the fastest moving thing in the universe. It travels at 186,000 miles per second. okay? So if you were to travel at the speed of light, in 1 second, you would have circled our planet 7.5 times. Isn't that nuts? And so to get from one side of our galaxy to the other, you would have to travel at that speed for 100,000 years, okay? Just sitting there screaming, ah, for 100,000 years, you're going. Guys, the amount of distance that light covers in a year is what, 5.8 trillion miles. I did a lot of Googling this week, okay? But this is like how big our galaxy is. This just blew my mind because God says in his psalm, I am above this. I am greater than this. I created this. And my glory is above the heavens. This is the last picture I want to show you guys. These are galaxy clusters. So if you look at this, each one of those bright dots, they represent a galaxy like our Milky Way galaxy. So, like, scientists estimate right now that there are over 100 billion galaxies in our known universe. That's just what they've discovered. Each one of them comparable to our Milky Way galaxy. I mean, that just, like, blows my mind. And yet God says, I'm above this. I am greater than this. I sit enthroned over all of this. My glory is above the heavens. I'm beyond what you can imagine. See, God is really, really big, and we're really small. I mean, we can't even see our own Milky Way galaxy in there. And yet, this is mind-blowing stuff. And one of the things that, like, one of the most devastating things I think about sin is, in my mind, it tends to puff me up, and I tend to think that I'm really big, and God becomes really small. You know, I tend to think God is like a servant of mine or like a butler that just owes me stuff. He owes me the perfect job or the perfect family or the great finances and all those things, but God says, I'm a cosmic king. I sit over creation. I look down on everything, and I'm its rightful ruler. And so, guys, after seeing how insanely big this universe is, after the psalmist trying to communicate, he's stretching language to tell us how big God is and how small we are. With all of that in your mind, what would you think the next line of this psalm would be? Like what do you think the psalmist is going? Like, for me, in my natural mind, I would just think, oh, a being that size? He wouldn't give a rip about me. He doesn't care. Like, he's that big. I'm this little bitty, teeny tiny thing on this little tiny planet. Why would he care about my hurts, my wants, my desires, the things that are happening in my life? Why would a God that big care anything about my issues and what I'm going through? And yet, here's the paradox. This is the turning point of the entire psalm. God is really big. We are really small, and yet he cares for us. He cares for us. Let me put it this way. He cares for you. Let's look at point number 3. God is caring. Would you look at verse 7 with me? It says he. That's our cosmic king, the one over all rule and creation. He says he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. See, in the first 6 verses, we see this insanely big God whose glory is above the heavens. And now we learn here that he cares about the poor. He cares about the hurting. He's actually going to go out of his way to take care of those who are in really difficult situations. See, in verse 7, we see parallels between dust and ash. And dust, what it's supposed to represent, like poverty, right? Like someone who's just in a really, really terrible financial situation. And the ashes, they represent someone who's in mourning. And so what you have the psalmist saying here is that this giant cosmic king cares about the poor and the suffering. He cares about people who are mourning. And God says, hey, are you hurting? Are you in trouble? Have you experienced some pain? Come to me. I'll take care of that for you. Look at verse 8. He says, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. So this is actually now God's plan for how he's actually going to care for the poor and the needy and the hurting. He says he makes them sit with the princes of his people. So how does God plan to show his care for the poor, for the people who are hurting? His people. God says, I care for the hurting and the broken people, so my people will care for hurting and broken people. City Light, that's our job here. Like, we are to praise the name of the Lord while at the same time caring for people who are hurting and broken. I mean, that's why we will never, never, ever kick anyone out of this church who is in that situation. Our job is to actually reflect the heart of God who cares for those people. That's why we want to open up our homes to people who are hurting and broken, have city groups that are caring for those people who are hurting and broken. And we're doing a phenomenal job of that as a church. Many of us are caring for people that are on the lowest rung in society, which is amazing. It's the heart of God. But, man, there's some of us in here that maybe today feel that there are some people that are too small for you to serve. Maybe there's a demographic that you're like, I just kind of want to overlook them. I don't really want to pray for them. You don't think that it's worth your time to actually serve them. So let me ask you, man, is there anyone that you feel like you're too big to help? Because God, man, is infinitely bigger than we are. He's infinitely greater than us, and yet he stoops down, comes to us to help us. And we ought to do the same for our brothers and sisters. And so finally, the psalmist, he then moves on to just talking about the poor and the hurting to the hopeless and those who are filled with shame. I want to point your attention to verse 9. This is what it says. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. See, in these verses, we see that God cares for the most vulnerable people in society, which is what this woman would have been. Now, in today's culture, one of the hardest things that a family can walk through who want children is to be infertile, is to be barren. It's horrible. But in their culture, it was even worse, especially for the woman, right? Like, in their culture, your one job as a mother would be to provide heirs. It would be to produce children. And in this sentence, we see that this is a barren, homeless woman, a woman who is the most vulnerable in society, who is filled with shame because she can't do the one thing that she's supposed to do. And you know, so she's filled with all this doubt, all this self-hate, you know, because most people even thought that a woman who could not bear children was cursed by God. So she's struggling with doubt, insecurities. And God says, you know what? You matter to me. I see you. Guys, there's this incredible story in the book of 2 Kings. We need to really study the book of 2 Kings one day, but the sort of backdrop to the book of Kings is there's all these epic battles going on. There's kingdoms fracturing and splitting. There's armies and nations coming against each other, kings fighting against kings. There's all this epically awesome thing, all these epically awesome battles that are happening. And yet right in the middle of it, in 2 Kings, you meet a guy named Elisha, and you get a glimpse into the heart of God. So all these battles, all these crazy things are happening, kingdoms rising and falling, and then you hear about this woman who doesn't have enough money to pay her debts. And so she's scared she's going to lose her son, that she's going to have to sell her son into slavery to actually pay for these debts. And Elisha hears about it. He goes to her. And then God uses this man, Elisha, to produce tons of oil for this woman so that she can pay off her debts and doesn't have to lose her son. So while all these crazy things are happening on a global scale, you know who God's concerned with? The single mom who's scared she's going to lose her baby boy. And this is what the psalmist is communicating here. He's saying, you, single mom, you, divorced father, you, child in high school, I care about you, what you're going through, your issues. And, you know, there are these things that are happening in our lives that oftentimes, you know, we feel like God is too high, too mighty, too concerned with everything else that's going on. But this psalm tells us that no, I'm not too busy running the universe to care about what's going on in your life. I can do it all. I'm not too high and mighty to take care of the people who need me. See, God sees your situation, and he will give you what you need to sustain you in that season. Now, this psalm, again, it does not mean that any barren woman, any woman who's struggling with infertility, that he's going to give them a child. That's not what the psalm is saying, right? What the psalm says and what it means are different. They're not exactly the same thing. But what God is saying is that he sees you in your situation and that he will sustain you with what you need. He hasn't forgotten about you. He hasn't overlooked you. He's not too important running the universe as we serve this epically big and awesome God, and yet he cares for us. Now, I know that sounds really good, right? But I wonder if there are some of us in here that aren't struggling to believe that that's true. That aren't struggling to believe and just saying, you know what, Alex, I'm hurting, man. God hasn't shown up for me. I'm in a dark place, and where is he? You know, I'm just so lonely. I haven't been on a date with anyone in over 7 years. You know, I've lost my marriage. I've been divorced. My kids are falling off the rails. This sickness hit my life, and I don't know where God is. He might care for those other people, but he's too small. I mean, I must be too small for him to see me. And if that's where you're at this morning, if you're just in a dark place, and can I encourage you, can I plead with you to look at the cross of Jesus Christ? Would you remember just all of those pictures, all of those galaxies, like how insanely big our universe is? And would you know that there's a being out there who exists and rules and reigns over all of it, and his name is Jesus. And he thought that you were valuable enough to step out of heaven, to forsake all his rights as king and ruler and creator, and come down here on a cross so that you could be like forgiven of all your sins, so that you could be with him forever in eternity. The king of the universe cared so much about you that he was willing to put on flesh. He was willing to experience the brokenness of this world with you to show you how much he actually cares for you. You know, I know for me, a lot of times when I'm in a broken situation, when I'm hurting, I just need someone who gets it, who understands, who's been there too. And one of the craziest things about Christianity is it claims that we have a God who can relate to us in our brokenness. Christianity is the only worldview that says God became man. He put on flesh and therefore knows exactly what you are going through. He experienced despair. He experienced heartache. He experienced betrayal. He experienced pain, torture, and even death, just so that he could say, I get it. I know what you're going through. You can come to me with that. And City Light, for us, the cross, man, it doesn't explain. It doesn't tell us why we experience pain, why we experience suffering. It doesn't give us the answer to that, but the cross does tell us what the answer is not. The answer is not because God doesn't care about us. The answer is not that God doesn't love us or is indifferent or is too big. But in the cross, man, we see that God cares so much about you. He cares so much about your pain and suffering that he was willing to take it on himself. He abandoned the natural privileges as God and allowed himself to suffer and die, so that you might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that one day, finally and forever, Jesus will lift you from the ash heap. He will allow you to sit with him on his throne. If your faith and your trust is in Jesus, you can know for certain he will raise you out of the dust and out of the ashes to where one day where there won't be any more crying, there won't be any more hurt, there won't be any more betrayal, any more suffering, just us and God and how everything is supposed to be. City Light, this is the paradox of God. We are unbelievably small. God is insanely big, and yet he cares for us. He sent his only son to come die for us, and he promises that he will sustain you, that he will hold you, that he will provide you with everything that you need for whatever ash heap you find yourself in today. So would we allow that truth, that promise, that hope to sustain you this morning and draw you to worship our King and Creator?